Boy, those little ones are just so precious. You just want to see the Lord just watch over them, protect them, and parents to love them and train them up, don't you? Oh. Let's look into the second chapter of Romans this morning. Now remember, Paul is addressing a certain group of people in the second chapter. He's addressing the people who consider themselves very good and upstanding people, who when the gospel is presented to them, when they're told about the need for Jesus in their life, they say, well, that's very good for you. Maybe you need that, but I am a good person and I'm doing okay. Now, remember last week that when we talked, I shared with you about a recent survey, a Gallup poll survey that was taken, and they surveyed hundreds and hundreds of people. And in so doing, they discovered that roughly, give or take a few percentage points, but roughly 75% of the people surveyed believed in an afterlife. They believed in a heaven. They believed that there's a life that you go on to. And those people that believed in heaven wanted to go there. That would make sense, wouldn't it? They also believed that there was a hell. They didn't want to go there. Now here's the astonishing thing, is that 65% of those people, when interviewed, when asked on what basis do you think that you will go to heaven? On what basis do you think that you will inherit eternal life? On what basis do you think that you will enter the kingdom of God? Their response was, now 65% of the people said, because I'm a good person. Now, that may not come as much of a shock to some of you because some of you are part of that 65%. Now, I don't know who you are and I don't know where you are this morning, sitting in this auditorium. But I know that there are people here today who are moral, upstanding, who are religious, who are, in every sense of the word, self-righteous. Now, self-righteous is not a derogatory term. It's a term that describes that you're deriving a sense of righteousness from yourself. The Bible says that we must derive a righteousness from God. That our own righteousness, our own good works, our own abilities are not sufficient to meet God's standard of perfection, which would hence then allow us entrance into His kingdom. God knows we're imperfect. God knows that we are fallen beings, less than what we are meant to be. And hence He has reached out in His mercy and His graciousness to give us aid, to help us. And that aid is given through Christ. Every single person here this morning, you know that you're not perfect, true? And every single person here knows that there's some kind of standard that all of us must live up to, true? And every single person here this morning knows that every single one of us are not living up to the standard, either because we won't or because we can't. Two very real things. And so what do? If we don't live up to the standard, we know there's a standard, we're accountable to it, we don't live up to it, what happens then? Well, the Bible says that we're liable to God's judgment. But there's an avenue of escape. There's a means by which we won't be judged, and that's as we put our faith in Jesus. Jesus is God's provision for imperfect man. That Jesus gives us His righteousness, and we give Him our sinfulness in trade. That He wore our sinfulness. He literally became guilty of our sins and our offenses and our falling short. He literally became guilty and died in our place, took God's judgment. But you see, the self-righteous and the moral person doesn't always want to believe that. The moral person, the good person, the upstanding citizen, indeed, even oftentimes the very religious person, is the hardest person to convert. is the hardest person to get to see their need for Christ. Because they're so good. Because they do everything, at least they think they do, so well. They are not a horrible, disgusting sinner. They don't murder. They don't rape. They don't pillage. They don't steal. They don't plunder. They're certainly not disobedient to their parents. They don't do any of those things that Paul describes in the first chapter of Romans. And yet Paul says to this person that they have no excuse. When they stand off and they say, and they point to those people in that first chapter and they say, I would never do that. Paul turns to them and says, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. He says, because at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. How can I be condemning myself, Paul? He says, because you do the same things. You who pass judgment do the same things. What do you mean I do the same things? I don't go out and do all that stuff. Oh, no. You may not do it outwardly. You may not do it boldly. You may not do it proudly as they do. But many of those things you do internally. You do them in your heart where no one can see except God. On the outside, you're very clean. Very righteous. You keep and toe the mark. But it's inside where the real problem is. It's not on the outside. You're able by social constraints, by discipline and training to keep yourself in order. And you're trusting in that. And where the real issue is inside. Jesus said, you have heard it written, or you've heard it said, you've heard it spoken, that if you commit adultery, that you are liable for death. And then he said, but I tell you, if you even look on a woman to lust after her, or conversely, if women look on a man to lust after him, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You've already done it. It's the same thing. There's no difference. You say, but I haven't done it physically. But if you've done it in your heart, you've done it. You do the same kind of things. Therefore, you have no reason to pass judgment on other people. You have no excuse either. You're going to come under God's judgment too. You've heard it spoken. You've heard it taught. You've read that if you murder, the same thing. He says, but I tell you that if you are angry with your brother, you've killed him. And you're liable to judgment. He said, wait a minute. I didn't kill anybody. I'm sure I was angry at somebody, but Jesus says it's the heart attitude that leads to the murder. The sin is in here. And some people surely are more restrained to not carry it out physically, but they've very really done it in here in their heart. And so you see, Paul is really ultimately pointing to the third chapter when he says in the 19th verse that the whole world is held accountable to God. It's a summary statement. There is nobody who is free from judgment based on their own efforts. Vitally important that we understand this. You see, for the church to understand where we go in the Scriptures to see this and to point it out to people who are trusting in their own righteousness, trusting in their own efforts, in their own personal goodness. That we sit down with them and we show them the second chapter where Paul says, no, you're building on sand. He says, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you do the same things. He says, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on the truth. Not on lies, not on suppositions, not on rumor. It's based on truth. God's judgment is based on the facts. Now the facts are stated here. This is the standard. This is what we know is true, unchangeable. And any person who reads the standard will agree that yes, this stuff ought to be done, right? I mean, just take the Ten Commandments. Any normal, sane individual reading the Ten Commandments would see, yes, the Ten Commandments ought to be kept. And if everybody kept the Ten Commandments, we'd live in a much better world, wouldn't we? Right. Okay. Now, does everybody keep the standard? No. They agree with it? True. Right. But they don't keep it. So there's a standard. Here's some facts. Now, there's another side, another part of the ledger, the facts. This is that God keeps these books in heaven. One of them is this. He keeps this book in heaven. He keeps another book called the Book of Life, in which everybody's name is written, who is going to be in heaven. And he keeps this book with everybody's name in it. And next to everybody's name are one of two things. One, the facts of their life. Okay? The facts are, they did this, they thought this, they said this. Every single word that a man or a woman utters in their entire life, every single word is recorded in heaven in God's book. That's what the Bible says. Every single word. I've uttered some words I'm not too proud of. You probably have never uttered those kind of words. And so all the facts are there. And when we all stand before God's great white judgment throne, and He opens the books, and it's our turn to stand there, right? No one else is there, just us. He opens the book, and He looks, and He says, Zach Mazarian. And He reads the following. What comes after it? It says, Jesus Christ paid in full. I say, whew. Thank you, Lord. But what about if he reads your name? And your name is there, and Jesus Christ's name isn't right next to yours. And the words paid in full are not stamped there. But all of your thoughts and all of your actions and indeed all of your words are written right next to your name. And he shows you on this great screen, don't you lower that. And he shows you how far they fell short of the standard. And how he has no other choice but to judge you. And how in the face of the facts that you were offered opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to give your life to Christ and you refused. Because you were trusting in your own righteousness. So Paul says in this passage, look, we know, we are absolutely convinced, we are solidly understanding that God's judgment against people who do such things is based on the truth, not on hearsay. He continues on in the third verse. He says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? There is no escape except through Christ. He says, or do you show contempt? Now listen to this. For the riches, he says, the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience. Do people show contempt for these things? Not realizing, Paul says, that his kindness is designed to draw men towards repentance, to draw men towards God. Now, think about this with me. Paul is setting forth to this person, look, God has been good to you. And you are rejecting His goodness, saying, I don't need you, God. I don't need what your grace and your kindness. I can do it on my own. Paul says, when you convey that kind of an attitude, you are showing contempt for His kindness, His tolerance, and His patience, the riches of these things. Don't you realize, he says, that God's kindness draws you towards repentance? Two people. Let me illustrate two different people in your life. And you tell me which one you are most drawn to. First person, critical, negative, unkind, ungracious, selfish, sarcastic of you. That's the first person. Second person, gracious, kind, sensitive, understanding of you, forgiving, loving, patient. Now you tell me which of the two people you're most drawn to. How many vote for the first person? How many vote for the second? Yeah, some of you aren't voting. Now, do you see just in this human temporal realm how we're drawn to kindness? Yeah, every one of us is insecure, aren't we? Every one of us feels insignificant, inadequate, don't we? And we're drawn to people who convey to us a sense that we are somehow important and valuable. They care about us. Boy, we love it. God is the same way. He draws men to Him because of His kindness, His tolerance with them, and His amazing patience. Is He ever patient? And this is what Paul is saying in this passage. Don't you know, aren't you realizing that the riches of these things from God are designed to draw you to Him, to draw you towards repentance, to show you that you're a sinner in need of Him? He says, and yet you, because of your stubbornness, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your what? Unrepentant heart, your hard heart. And the word in the Greek is the same word from which we get sclerosis from. Sclera. It's a word that describes hardening of the heart, hardening of the arteries, which, you know, leads to death. It says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant, hardened heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day when God's wrath will be revealed, for the day when His righteous judgment will be revealed. See how Paul is pleading with this guy to open his eyes and pay attention and not trust in his own righteousness, his own goodness, his own self-righteousness? I want to help you relate. I want to help you come to grips with this idea, this understanding of God's goodness and His mercy. Paul's saying God has been good to you, but you're rejecting His goodness. You are guilty of rejecting His goodness, and God will judge you for rejecting His mercy and His goodness. Let me read to you some selected passages out of Psalms, which are just, they're illustrative of many, many of the Psalms and certainly the sentiment of all of Scripture about the Lord. Psalm 25:8. You don't need to turn there. You might want to write these down. Look them up later. Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 33:5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of His unfailing love. The earth is full of His unfailing love. Psalm 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man that takes refuge in Him. Psalm 119, verse 68. Speaking of the Lord, you are good and what you do is good. Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 107, verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His unfailing love and His wonderful deeds for men. Doesn't He cause it to rain on the just and the unjust alike? Sure He does. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made. Just some examples of what the Scriptures have to say about the goodness of God. And yet, most people today, indeed, most people throughout history, they do not believe, they do not profess that God is good. Indeed, very often, they will accuse God of being unfair, accuse God of being unjust. When events happen in their life or the life of somebody around them or some event in history, they view it from a very narrow perspective and they say, ha! If this God is so good, how can we let that happen? He's unfair. He's unjust. And the vast majority of people don't look at God as being good. They don't see Him that way. They don't see Him as being merciful and kind and tolerant and patient. They look at Him as being unfair, unjust, because certain events will befall. A person loses their job. They start to grumble. They say, oh, God, why'd you let this happen to me? They get cancer. Oh, God, why did this happen to me? They're in a wheelchair. Oh, God, why is this happening to me? A spouse dies. God, why did you let this happen to me? You're unfair. Why me? That betrays an attitude of really lack of understanding of His goodness to us. That betrays an attitude that has just been focusing and looking on and comparing His justice with His mercy. When we should have been comparing His mercy with His law. We focus on an event, and God is very just to allow this event to occur. But we look at it and see it as unfair because we've never been focusing on His mercy to begin with. And if we've been focusing on His mercy and comparing His mercy with His law, then we'd see how merciful He is. That He doesn't bring to bear judgment like we deserve, like the law demands. That every person, you know, the incredible thing, the miracle is that at the moment a man sins, he doesn't fall over dead. That's awesome, isn't it? Because that's what men really deserve. Doesn't the Bible say, isn't God's word say, that the wages of sin is death? That the moment a man sins, he deserves to die. And yet he doesn't. And yet he doesn't. Back in the garden when God created Adam and Eve and He put them in that environment, a perfect, ideal setting. They were perfect people, as perfect as you could be. No flaws, no sickness, no disease, no excuse. Well, you know, it's the way my parents raised me. No, God was their parent. He raised them perfectly. He set them in that garden. He gave them everything they needed. He was gracious to them. They had intimate fellowship with God. He said, there's one thing I need to have you pay attention to. Don't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden, because when you eat from that tree, the day you eat is the day you die. Now everything is there. What do? They eat. They eat, right? Now when they eat, does God have every perfect reason and right to destroy them, to wipe them off the face of the earth? Yes, He does. He made them. He set it all up. They rebelled. He had every right and every reason to wipe them out. Let me ask you a question. Did Adam and Eve receive justice, or did they receive mercy? Mercy. They weren't wiped out, were they? At the very moment when God chose to extend mercy to them, He also chose to institute the cross. When He extended His mercy to Adam and Eve and He didn't kill them, He established the cross. The cross became a fixture in eternity as well as time and space. You see, because somebody had to then receive God's justice, be the object of His justice. He couldn't be merciful without being just. He could only extend mercy if there was somebody who would take His justice. And that somebody was, of course, His own Son, Jesus, on the cross, Calvary. And so we see that here, right in the beginning, is a God of mercy. And indeed, when He escorted them out of the garden, it was a merciful act to protect them from eating from the tree of life and living forever in a sinful, fallen state, no ways able to be redeemed after that. God's a merciful and a good God. And yet, do men look at Him that way? No, they don't. Not at all. Have you ever thought God unjust? Oh, yeah, we do all the time, don't we? We do all the time. This is because we're looking with a very narrow perspective. We're not looking at the great perspective of His mercy. We don't thank Him every single minute and say, Lord, thank You for not killing me. Thank You, Lord, for not giving me what I deserve. Thank You, Lord, for the very next breath I get to breathe. That ought to be our attitude. An attitude of thanksgiving, an attitude of gratitude. Lord, thank You for Your incredible graciousness to me. And I don't deserve... God, thank You for protecting me from my prayers. Some of us need protection from our prayers, you see. We are so used to God's mercy. The people on this earth are so used to His mercy, and we go on sinning as if there's not going to be ever a day of judgment. We just take advantage of it. We revel in it. I am amazed when I hear people use His name in an unholy manner. Have you ever heard that? You ever heard people say, oh, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ this, Jesus Christ that. Now, I'm so sensitive to this that every time I hear that, I go, oh, Lord, and I just take a step back. Sometimes two, because you just never know. I mean, you really, truly never know. I mean, I just don't want to be singed when the fire falls. But you see, I'm always constantly amazed as I stand there and watch, the fire never seems to fall, does it? These people just go on blithely living. They go on blithely filling up their life with all manner of God's blessings. They have material wealth, possessions, position, excellent careers, jobs, good names or somewhat good names. They have families, children, homes, good health. Their life is filled with God's graciousness and blessing, and yet they trample all over His name. They walk all over His desires. They take advantage, they go on sinning. Take advantage of His goodness and His grace, His kindness to them. And it's only by God's mercy that they don't fall over dead. It's only by His mercy that He doesn't strike them down as they deserve. Merciful God. Do you know that you and how many employers or supervisors or bosses do we have here? Raise your hand. Let me just see, kind of see. How many of you who are in a position of authority over others, how many of you would tolerate the insubordination that God tolerates with us? Well, not very long, would we? Well, we would can those guys, right? And they'd say, "You're unfair." We'd say, "Get out of here. Don't you ever come back." Boy, we would no sooner tolerate that insubordination, and yet God constantly tolerates it. His patience is incredible. Indeed, the Bible says He is slow to anger. Whew, thank you, Lord. That He is patient for thousands of generations compared to the few short times, spaces of time, when His patience runs thin and judgment falls, as it rightly ought to. We deserve it. We don't deserve all the goodness that He sheds on us. We deserve just the opposite. We deserve when we sin, to get snuffed out of existence. And yet we go on, insubordinate. Thank you, God. Oh, Lord, thank you for not slaying me. Thank you for not giving me what I deserve, Lord. You know, we live in a culture, and indeed in a world, that is self-oriented. I mean, we even have the lingo, and it's permeated even the church. Now, I know that some of you are going to be so mad at me when I say this, but I believe this. Everybody today is consumed with self-esteem, self-image, self-worth. You say, well, aren't I worth anything? Well, by comparison, the Bible says no. But you see, we're so consumed with all this stuff that when we even sin, now listen to this, when we even sin, our concern is more for what the sin is going to do to us, how the sin affects us, than how the sin will affect Him. God, how will this sin affect you? We very rarely give that a thought. We more are concerned with how the sin affects us, our surroundings, our life. See how self-oriented we are, selfists who are indulging ourselves in God's mercy. We're just gulping it down. That's this world. And that kind of mentality, that kind of thinking has crept into the church. The place where people are running around consumed with themselves. What's going to happen to me? How's this going to affect me? No thought how it's going to affect him. No thought of how my behavior, my attitudes, my thoughts, my words reflect on him. I catch myself in it all the time. Boy, I grieve over that. Amazing, isn't it? We don't deserve his mercy and his grace. Do you know that originally every sin, every infraction required the penalty of death? You go back to the garden. God said, you eat the tree, you eat, you die. That's significant of every event from then on. It wasn't changed. Every event from then on was significant of death. But you study the Old Testament a little more closely and you look into the Mosaic law and you see an amazing thing. How God amazingly reduces the number of offenses that require death from everything down to a mere 30 to 35. Awesome, isn't it? Now it's only just a handful of infractions, a handful of things that are going to result in death. But even then, God does not always choose to execute the death penalty, does he? And by his own words condemned himself to death. Did he not when Nathan confronted him? Does God kill him? No. God extends his grace to him. You say, well, now wait a minute. David was a special case. David was a friend of God. He was a man after God's own heart. So God showed partiality to David. No. The Bible says very clearly that God is very impartial. He simply chose to show mercy to David because he chose to show mercy to David, just as he chooses to show mercy to you and I today. No different. No different. And so though God chooses many times, in fact, the majority of time, not to execute the death penalty, there are occasions when he chooses not to be merciful. When he chooses rather to be just. When he chooses rather to let justice fall, as he pronounced it would, when people sin, and he uses these events as what? Examples. Examples. Think with me if there weren't any examples. I mean, with all the examples we have, we sin bad enough as it is, don't we? What if there weren't examples? What if we had no vision, no understanding of justice? God's justice. Boy, we'd just go blithely on doing whatever we wanted to do. Because why? There's no repercussions. Nothing to be afraid of. And indeed, we need to fear the Lord. I want to read to you and share with you some examples of events in which God's justice fell. Now, many of these examples have been pointed to down through history as being cruel and unusual punishment. But I want you to look at them from a perspective of justice compared with God's mercy. That how abundantly merciful he has been, how abundantly tolerant he has been, until at some point justice falls. The first instance is the flood. Do you remember that? That's always pointed to as a case of cruel and unusual punishment. How could God wipe out the whole world? Well, let's look at his patience. He calls Noah to come and build a boat. We call it the ark. Do you know that it took Noah a little over 100 years to build that boat? 100 years in his backyard. It had never rained on the earth. He says to God, God, why am I going to build this boat? God says, it's going to rain. Okay. Now Peter, the Apostle Peter, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And that means that Noah, simultaneously with building the ark, must have been preaching to everybody, hey, repent, because it's going to rain. For 100 years. Do you know that Noah didn't win any souls to Christ? No converts. That's discouraging. If you're a pastor, you're a preacher. No one responds to the invitation. You go, okay. Now, see, you see God's mercy extended to these people for 100 years, even beyond that? And then judgment falls. The flood comes. Justice. What ought to have happened in the very beginning happens after God has extended His patience and His tolerance with a corrupt and evil society of people. Do you remember Pharaoh? This is a good one. Everybody points to this one. And there's so many Christians who don't understand what's gone on with Pharaoh. God sent Moses to Egypt. Pharaoh was the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth. The children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt for some 400 years. Now, Pharaoh wasn't going to let them go because they proved to be a tremendous economic boon to the Egyptians. They were cheap labor. If you let the labor go, you're in big trouble. Your economy will collapse. So it's a very pragmatic reasons why Pharaoh didn't want to let the Israelites go. Moses is confronted by a bush that's on fire but doesn't burn up. And a voice speaks to him out of the bush and says, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Moses says, "Well, who should I say sent me?" "Tell him I am sent you." Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, "I am has sent me." And I am says, "Let my people go." The Bible goes on to say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you know the story of all of the plagues that came upon Egypt because of Pharaoh's hardened heart. The last one, of course, is the death of the firstborn. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then he killed Pharaoh's son because Pharaoh had a hard heart. Is that unjust? Is that unfair of God? Well, let's look at it from some perspective here. God has been merciful. He has told Pharaoh. Have you ever said this to somebody, "I just know what I'm going to say to you is really going to tick you off"? Have you just said that? Have you known what's going to happen? Have you really been able to predict someone's response? Sure. Have you ever said and thought in your mind, "You know, when I say this to this person, they are just going to shut me right out. They're just going to turn them right off." Now, does it mean that what you're saying is not true? No. What you're saying may be very true, but the response that's going to be elicited in them because of their predisposition is the net effect is that you have hardened them. You have turned them off. Isn't that true? Isn't that the language we use to describe that event? This is exactly what's happened. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But it was really Pharaoh hardening his own. The occasion was God telling him, "Let my people go, or else you're going to get it." And Pharaoh says, "No way. Try it." Okay. And then God killed his firstborn. Justice fell. Not cruel and unusual punishment, justice. Think with me about Lot's wife. Remember the story? Lot and his family lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Lot and his family, get your family out of here and leave." Fire is falling, destroying the cities of the plain. They're exploding. All sorts of havoc is being wreaked, right? Lot and his family are just trucking out of that city, heading for the hills. How many of you would just be sorely pressed not to turn around and peek to see what was happening? Would it drive you crazy not to be able to look? What's God said? Don't look back. Right? Every time we look back, we get ourselves in trouble, don't we? Every time you look back into your life, you get yourself in trouble. You're supposed to look forward. She looks back. What happens? She becomes a pillar of salt. Cruel and unusual punishment? No. An example of justice. An example of justice. Everybody who reads that story is going to be reminded and understand that when you look back, you get in trouble. Keep looking forward. Quit looking back. Look forward. Remember Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? These are three neat guys. The account is in the Numbers, the 16th chapter. Listen to this one. Three guys, they're a little jealous of Moses, more than a little. And they huddle and say, you know, we know as much as Moses knows. Who does he think he is? We're going to take over the leadership and take all the people back to Egypt. Right? Don't you love it when the authority that God has established has been challenged? Moses doesn't fight him. He says, hey, guys, that's cool. You want to take over the leadership? Well, you can, but let's have a vote first. Let's let God vote. The next day, they take a vote. Moses stand there, the three guys standing there, their whole families, all the supporters. Okay, God, vote. Who do you want to lead the people? The earth opens up, and these three guys and their families go down. Justice. Not cruel and unusual punishment. Justice. Doesn't end there. The snakes in the 21st chapter of Numbers, biting Israelites. The extermination of every Canaanite. When God had given instructions to the Israelites that when you go to take over the promised land, to take over the land of Canaan, you're to exterminate, wipe out every living person in that land. Man, woman, and child. We think, ooh, how gross. How horrible. I can't stand the thought of that. What a cruel God. What an unfair God. Why couldn't they just live in coexistence? Well, if you read along a little further, you discover that the Bible says that the iniquity of the Amorite was full. The evil, the Canaanites were full. They were a society that for hundreds and hundreds of years God had been merciful towards, He had tolerated, He had been patient with, but their evil kept growing and growing and growing to the point where He says, I'm going to wipe them out. They are so evil that they will corrupt my people when my people take the land. Not cruel and unusual punishment. Justice. Justice. Nadab and Abihu in the Leviticus, the 10th chapter. These two guys are Aaron's oldest sons. Now, Aaron is Moses' brother. Aaron is going to begin the priesthood, and these two guys are going to become priests. And the 10th chapter of Leviticus is the account of the day of their ordination. It's an exciting day. Can you imagine how proud Aaron is? Oh, my two boys are going to be priests. The two guys are excited. Oh, young men, they're going to serve God. Their day of ordination. And here's what they do. They're going to offer sacrifice. So they take the censer, they put some incense in it, and they put a hot coal, some fire in it, to get the incense going so they can offer incense to the Lord. Now, what they were supposed to do is they were supposed to take the fire, the coal, from off the altar and put that in the censer. But you see, they kind of, in their excitement and enthusiasm for being priests, and they were new at it, and they just kind of lost sight of that, and they started their own little fire over here and used that. No big deal, right? But the Bible says that God's fire burned them to a crisp, right there on the spot. You think, now, come on, God. They're new. Give them a little slack. They made a mistake. They were excited about being priests. It was their day of ordination. They forgot. No. God struck him dead as an example. As an example of His justice, of what every man deserves at the slightest infraction. And you compare that with His incredible mercy to all the people. He's not unfair. He's very just. He's incredibly gracious and good. Turn to 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter. This is a real interesting one. 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter. A couple more, then we'll be done. The setting is this. You've got the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, has been off being held by the Philistines. They're having all sorts of havoc happen in their camps and their cities because the ark is there, and so they send it back. The ark comes back to God comes back to Israel all by itself, drawn by an ox and a cart. And when it comes back, David gathers up, amasses 30,000 of his men to accompany the ark to Jerusalem. Now look at verse 3 with me. It says, they set the ark of God on a new cart. Not an old cart. They want God's ark on a brand new cart. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Isn't that good? until you think about how the ark is to be transported. The ark is not to be touched by any person. The ark is to be transported by poles. It has rings on each side, and long poles are to be inserted through the rings, and the ark is to be carried on those rings via poles. We're going to meet Uzzah, who was a Kohathite. And a Kohathite, the Kohathites, were a small group of the Levitical priesthood, and their only purpose, their sole purpose, was to carry the ark. The only people who were to carry it were the Kohathites. These guys were trained from being little kids to carry the ark. Now they forget. They put the ark on a cart. Isn't that always the way man does it? Does it his way. God, we're going to give you our best. We're going to put it on a brand new cart. We're not going to do it your way. We're going to do it our way. We're going to trust to expediency and get the ark to Jerusalem quickly rather than carrying it. It's just as good to put it on a new cart, isn't it? Sure. That's what they thought. So they put it on a new cart. Verse 6 says, and when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah, who was a Kohathite, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. Now here the oxen is pulling this cart. The ark is on the cart. The oxen stumbles. When the oxen stumble, the cart lurches. And very possibly the ark starts to tip. Uzzah, who is a Kohathite, it's unthinkable that the ark should fall to the ground. So Uzzah reaches out and grabs the ark. Admirable, wouldn't you say? Right? Good thing to do? Would you have done it? How many of you would have reached out and grabbed the ark? A very sensible thing to do. Not me. You know why not me? Because I read the story. I wouldn't have put the ark on a cart to begin with. I'd have said, you ain't carrying that thing right. Someplace down the road, there's going to be some trouble. Well, Uzzah reaches out, takes hold of the ark. Verse 7 says, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Woo! Lord, he was just trying to stop the thing from falling and being defiled by the ground. The ark wouldn't have been defiled by the ground. The ark is defiled by men touching it. The ground didn't fall. Men fell. The ground isn't sinful. Man is sinful. Uzzah lost sight of that fact and was made an object lesson. Justice fell immediately for the slightest infraction. Uzzah got what he deserved. Boy, if you have a hard time with that, you need to really come to grips with God's mercy toward you in your own life. Oh, there are many, many more examples. Ananias and Sapphira in the 5th chapter of Acts, you know about that one? They said, oh, yeah, we've given all the money. Yeah, sure, Lord. They're dead. As an example to the early church. Turn with me to the 13th chapter of Luke. That's the last one, and we'll be finished. Luke chapter 13. Verses 1 through 5. This is a kind of obscure passage, but in the light of what we've been talking about, it'll take on some more meaning. Luke chapter 13. Verse 1, now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now here's what happened. There were some Galileans who'd come down from Galilee. They'd come to Jerusalem. They'd gone into the temple to offer sacrifice. These were blood sacrifices. And apparently Pilate, either him or some of his soldiers, some of his henchmen, came into the temple and killed these Galileans right on the spot while they were offering sacrifice so that their own blood was mixed with the blood of their sacrifice. And these guys are saying to Jesus, look at this! And the implication is that, God, these Galileans must have been horrible sinners for that kind of judgment to fall. Terrible people, worse than all others. And Jesus says, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, they weren't worse. They're just the same. God chose to use them as examples. And then he goes on and he says, do you remember those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? This was in Jerusalem. Here's some people, 18 people, walking down the street in Jerusalem. Just a quiet day. Taking it easy, minding their own business, and all of a sudden, the tower falls over and kills all 18 of them. right out of the clear blue sky. Coincidence, right? Freak of nature, right? No. Were they worse sinners than all the rest of the people in Jerusalem? Did they deserve it more than anybody else? What does Jesus say? He says, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. They're just like everybody else. They're no different. They weren't any worse. God chose to use them as an example of His justice. He chose no longer to extend His mercy to them. Is He unfair? No. He's well within His rights. He's well within His justice to make examples. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, we don't have time to go there, but you read it later. Paul says, all these things are given to us as examples. As examples. Now, if you're here this morning as a person who has been trusting in anything else other than Jesus Christ, maybe you think you've been trusting in Christ, but maybe you've been really trusting in your religious attitude. While that may be, from one perspective, very admirable, it's not very efficient in terms of your eternal life. I ask you and I urge you with all my heart to consider your life, to consider eternity. And if there's any point at which you don't believe that you deserve God to strike you dead this very moment, then you're trusting in your own righteousness. You're trusting in your own righteousness. You need to flee to Christ and look to Him as a refuge from God's justice and wrath. You say, oh, Jesus, thank you for dying for me, and cling to Him with all your strength. He's the only way. Don't trust in anything else, because Paul says that you have no excuse, that you too will be judged. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your incredible mercy, Lord. Every day, you give us air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat. Lord, you provide us with homes and love and warmth of families. And Lord, every day, thank you for your kindness to us, that all these good things come from you, Lord. Help us not to grumble when adversity comes into our life. Help us to look to you and say, thank you, Lord, for your continued mercy to me. Strengthen me that I might still honor you and praise you even in the midst of this adversity. Help me to not see you as unfair or unjust. Lord, I pray for those people here this morning who may not know you, who may not have given their heart to you, even in spite of this message, even in spite of the threat of judgment to come, that they still are sitting there with hardened hearts. Lord, I pray for them. I'd ask that somehow, through some avenue, you would communicate, Lord, to them in a way that they'll be able to relate to, that they might give their heart to you. Lord, that they would no longer live foolishly testing you, testing your patience. Lord, we love you this morning. We praise you, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.